We invite you to open your Bibles with us to Luke chapter 4. Luke 4. We would like to read for your hearing verses 16 through 19. Luke 4, 16. Speaking of Jesus, and he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up for to read. And there was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and the recovering of the sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord." May the Lord bless this portion of his word to our heart. May we bow in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, as we would turn anew to thy word, we pray for wisdom and understanding. Grant to us that we may each be affected by that which you would give to us this night. Bless that these lips may speak thy will, and that our minds may be tuned accurately to that which is spoken, to that which we should experience and feel, that we may truly find the joy of the indwelling of Christ and thy presence. In Jesus' name, amen. In Dickens' Christmas Carol, the spirit of the Christmas past makes this statement, "I wear the chains I forged in life." We realize it's just a story, but how true. For us, each one, to be suffering now for some of the chains we have forged, for some of the situations in life we have brought on ourselves. From our scripture reading in Luke 4, and we'd like to encourage you to use your Bibles tonight, we read concerning Jesus coming to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, entering the synagogue, as his habit was, on the Sabbath day, and someone handed to him the book of Isaiah, and which was Isaiah, and he found the place which spoke of himself, which was a prophecy of what he should do in his ministry, of what he should accomplish, of what he should mean to those who would hear him and heed him and honor him, of what blessings he should bring to the world. And in the 18th verse we read, prophetic of Christ, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind, and to set at liberty them that are bruised." Well, now, as we read this, a prophecy of Christ, he doesn't say a thing about talking to governors and counselors and kings and wise men, but it's all to the needy, to the humble, to the poor, to those who were destitute, who needed deliverance. But we recognize that Christ came to all the world. And so he's not speaking of political or financial position. He's speaking of spiritual needs. It's speaking of those who are in need and recognize their need, that they do not have sufficient of themselves. And so this could include the millionaires or the pauper. For he came to preach the gospel. This was the thing. To preach the gospel to the poor, those who recognize their need. He was sent to heal the brokenhearted, those who came to the place that they recognized their need, and their own position left them destitute of any hope. To preach deliverance to the captives. Now, he came to release each individual from his own self-made sins, or the sins that his environment or his hereditary had brought upon him. Even as we recognize that we are all born in sin, and as in Adam all die, so in Christ should all be made free from sin and be made alive and to live forever. So he came to preach deliverance to the captives. And this is what we want to emphasize tonight. But notice, it says to preach deliverance. It didn't say that he was absolutely going to set free everyone who was bound. No, he was going to show them the way out. He was going to instruct them. And that's what this Bible does. And that's what the gospel, the plan of salvation. Jesus and John the Baptist both came, commencing in the ministry, a plea for the people to repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It wasn't say, just do this and this and this, and it's all done. You're finished. You don't have to do anything more. No, the plea is for us to start in the process of salvation, in accepting Christ, in following the provisions that he has made for us. And so, Jesus, speaking of himself, he came to preach deliverance to the captives, and then also to set at liberty them that are bruised, those that are less than what they should be by their own position, and those who recognize that they have these blemishes and bruise marks, and that they need a healing, a blessing, a deliverance. Well, now, we'd like to look at a few self-made sins that we might know just what we're talking about. And if we are in any position where we could be blessed and where we could receive this preaching of deliverance to the captives, we'd like to have you first turn back to Proverbs, the 12th chapter. As we're thinking of the prisons that we could be in of self-made sins, where we need to be set free, first we have the prison of what we might call just self-satisfaction, wherein we just feel that, well, we're happy with what we are and who we are and what we have and the position we're in. Why change? And you know, there are an awful lot of people in that position today. Maybe some of us who things are going along pretty well. We attend church once or twice a week, and things are going along well for us. We haven't read our Bibles as much as we should have, and we know we should pray more than we should, but things are going along pretty well. Why make a change? Let laying dog lie or something like this? Why stir him up, and why cause a commotion? Let's let the thing alone. You know, we can commit just as great a sin in self-satisfaction as we can by going direct contrary to many of the laws of God. For we are expected as Christians to be growing, to be extending our influence more effectively each day. We are expected to grow in faith and conviction and in the fruits of the Spirit. Self-satisfaction does not produce the fruits of the Spirit, nor does it give the testimony stronger and stronger. For self-satisfaction is a tendency to say, well, I did my bit, or I've done what I ought to do, or I've done as much as anybody else. It's a tendency that we spoke of this morning of mediocrity, to say, well, let's not go overboard for this thing. But some are just too satisfied to make any kind of a change. And you know, Jesus and the apostles had the same kind of people to contend with as we do, as we would try to serve the Lord today. We know that the Jews were content with their position. They had a good thing going. They had all the people believing that they were the spiritual leaders, and just to do as they said, not as they did, but as they said, and people brought their money in, and they were living high on the hog. They were getting along fine. They wanted the thing left alone. Jesus came along and disrupted the whole thing. And how many people are just as willing to let the thing go as it is today? Let's not make any drastic change. But we're talking about our own person. We must strive for constant improvement and adjustment in our own lives that we might be better servants of the Lord. In Proverbs, the 12th chapter, we notice in verse 15, "The way of a fool is right in his own eyes, but he that hearkeneth unto counsel is wise." Now, none of us want to be fools, but generally when we feel self-satisfied, we're judging ourselves by our own measure of conviction or by our own conscience, rather than allowing ourselves to be instructed in the way of Jesus Christ and the will of God. We're finding ourselves satisfied and saying, well, we're just as good as anybody else, and letting our society or our own conviction set the pattern of what we ought to do, of any changes we ought to make. Look back with me to 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 10. As we're thinking of the standard by which we measure or judge or consider of what we ought to be, where we ought to be going, and how we ought to get there. You know, it's the healthiest situation. Just hold your finger there at 2 Corinthians 10 just a minute. It's a healthy situation if frequently we can open our Bibles and read the book of Acts, just to read how the church was formed, upon its basis, what it was built upon, what they did to build this church, and then when they developed strength, what they did with it. It would be a good practice for us to read this often and then assimilate what we read into our own conclusions of personal endeavor and service and sacrifice and our cooperative effort in our church. We would immediately find that every one of us would have to make some changes about our own personal possessions, about our value of them, and about our attitude about the giving and the service of the church. But here in 2 Corinthians, the 10th chapter, the Apostle Paul is writing to the church upon this very thing. And in the 12th verse, 2 Corinthians 10, 12, "For we dare not make ourselves of the number, or compare ourselves with some that commend themselves, that they, measuring themselves by themselves, and comparing themselves among themselves, are not wise." And yet, many of us do the same thing. We measure ourselves by ourselves, and we compare ourselves among ourselves. That is, we allow whatever the spiritual level of the church may be right now, we say, this is the standard. And if we can live to this standard, the acceptability of whatever our constitution may read, or whatever is commonly accepted among our church members, this is our standard. And you know what's going to happen? It may not be proved in the short history of the Pendlewood Church of God, but it is proved by the history of the church from its inception through Jesus Christ, that if this practice continues in the church, it goes downhill. It drifts away from righteousness and doctrinal teaching. I had the privilege of visiting in the ladies' Sunday school class this morning, and this was very effectively brought out, that we need to keep the Bible as our guide and not the standard of a church. But again, how much it provokes each one of us, What about our pastor and our elders and our board establishing these standards and keeping them? Yes, we have them written in our Constitution. But we read that over, and some things that the Constitution frowns on, we do anyway. Saying, well, maybe it does frown on it or discourage it, and yet we get involved anyway. What are we doing? Even the slight standard we do have is being diminished by our own practice. And so we have our self-made sins that has set a standard, and we're trying to live to it, and we often fail in doing this. We'd like to look at another self-made sin. You say, well, after we mention it, you say, brother, well, that's not a sin. But we'd like to view it in this light because of its effect. And this is what we might call the prison of inferiority, of feeling that, well, I'm just not quite as good as somebody else, and I can't do quite as well. The feeling of worthlessness, it discourages effect and makes a person miserable. But we are to be positive. We are to be glorious and happy and joyous and effective in the work of the Lord. Well, then how can we feel this inferiority and still serve? You say, well, Brother Hall, we're supposed to be humble. And that's all I am. I'm just humble. I know my place. I know I can't stand up behind the pulpit and preach a sermon, so I'm not going to try. I'm not going to go next door and testify of the Lord Jesus Christ because my tongue is all twisted up and tangled up, and I can't talk. So I know I can't. I'm just being humble. But when Jesus says, I will be with you, and I will give you the thoughts to think, and I will give you the words to speak, it's something other than just being humble. We're sinning with our inferiority complex because we are not giving a testimony because of our lack of faith. Because we're just not believing what the Lord has said. We're afraid to put the Lord to the test. We're afraid to go to the next door and knock for fear if they come to the door and we open our mouth, nothing will come out. And we're done. But I know this, that if we will approach that door and knock on that door and open our mouths with love, the Lord will give us and the Lord will lead us. I don't know whether I've spoken about this recently, but it was a great lesson that I learned. I remember going out calling as a pastor quite a few years ago. I remember going around a block at least 3 times. Just afraid. I knew the person I wanted to call on. I didn't know them too well. But finally, I'd get up the nerve and go to the door and stand there trembling, knock on the door, and I could just feel that my face was white. And the lady of the house came to the door, and opened her mouth to say something, and I didn't know what to say. And she said, well, Brother Hall, come on in. I've been wanting you to come. I've got 100 questions I'd like to ask you. Would you like a cup of coffee? You know, right then, it was all, she, not just because she mentioned the coffee, but the fact that she did the talking, you know, and why the door was opened, and the door of opportunity, and the door of testimony and conversation. And I kicked myself 100 times for not having gone the first time. The other day, a lady of Pennelwood confessed to me that she'd gone by a house 8 times. She said, I counted 8 times before I got the nerve to go up to the door and knock. And she, you know, well, I had such a wonderful time finally when I got in. You know, this is a lot of it, isn't it? We just have to have the faith. There's just people on the other side of that door, people that need your Christian fellowship and mine. And many times are just starving for it. And if we just go, it shows that we love them, we love the Lord, and we want to share in His love for us. And so this feeling of inferiority, turn me back to Philippians. You know the verse, Philippians 4:13, Paul said, I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. Well, now, the other day this verse was quoted, and someone says, well, that's Paul saying that. So that doesn't apply to us. Paul is teaching. He's teaching the church at Philippi that they can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth them. And it can be our testimony just as surely as it was the Apostle Paul's. We can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth us. For His strength is there. He promised, I'll be with you unto the end of the world. He promised that His Spirit and power would bless us and would stimulate us and stir us and would bless us that we might be a blessing to Him and to our fellow men. Remember in 2 Corinthians 9:8 it says, God is able. God is able. And if we have this inferiority complex, if we just feel that, well, we just can't, then let's take it to the Lord. For the presence of God in us can whip any problem, any desire to serve, any opening or channel and challenge of service. The answer is there. And then we have another prison that may be quite personal. And it touches, in a sense, every one of us. This is the prison of hate. H-A-T-E. I know there are probably some of us here who can testify at this moment, I don't hate a single person. I can't think of a person I hate. Praise the Lord if we have this presence of mind this night. But every one of us is tripped up and is impaired, limited, distorted in our testimony and thinking by our attitude toward other people. And so we speak of this word hate, not necessarily in the extreme of interpretation, of meaning, but to any degree that it impairs or injures our own testimony. We stop to think about it, and we know there are people that it's difficult for us to walk up and say, I love you. It's difficult for us to enjoy their fellowship. It would be difficult for us to kneel in prayer with them. You know, these are the people that present to us our biggest battleground. But generally, the battleground is right in our own hearts, in our own conviction, in our own attitude. And when we'll admit these battles, this is a big part of it. Just admit this battle and take it to the Lord. Let's turn back with me to Leviticus. Leviticus chapter 19. We'd like to read from the Revised Standard Version on this text. Leviticus 19. And we'd like to draw your attention to verse 17. Leviticus 19:17, Revised Standard Version. You shall not hate your brother in your heart, but you shall reason with your neighbor, lest you bear sin because of him. May I read this again for those who do not have the Revised Standard Version? You shall not hate your brother in your heart, but you shall reason with your neighbor, lest you bear sin because of him. I realize this is quite different than the King James Version. But we know the admonition that we should not bear hate for our brother. But notice where? You know, in our own hearts. You say, well, where else can you hate? I mean, the hatred often comes out. It's vehement and cutting in words, in attitude, in action, in expression. You know, we don't realize what we reveal in our expression. I was told this evening that during our part of our service Friday night that I gave kind of a sour or angry look to our choir because they were a little bit behind in time. But I didn't realize it. You know, we don't realize how much of what we have in our heart is expressed right here. And if we had a mirror in front of us all the time, maybe it would bring us to the conviction we ought to start changing what we feel inside. We ought to be praying for the love of Christ more and for the indwelling of His attitude and mind and reasoning. But you shall not hate your brother in your heart, but you shall reason with your neighbor. And you know, it's said that conversation eliminates hatred, and silence builds it. You know how true this is? Many times our dislike or our bitterness or hard feelings or animosity exist because of a misunderstanding, because we don't know, we don't comprehend, we don't realize. And so as we will converse, reason with our neighbor, a lot of our problems are dissolved. And we have the reason in this verse too, lest you bear sin because of him. When you have this animosity and ill will, yea, what it does to us, how it hurts us. For it's hurt, certainly the hate destroys the hater more than the hated. Well, generally when we have hatred, we feel just the opposite. Boy, I hate him, and it's going to kill him. No, it's killing us. It's killing the individual who hates. What does it do to your stomach when you hate? You know, it starts turning over, and we get all riled up, and we can't eat. And when we do eat, we feel sick and get cramps, and pretty soon ulcers. You know, it's just killing us. Oh, how much we need real love in our hearts. Though we get slapped in the face and our toes stamped on verbally or any other way of loving, tenderly in our hearts forgiving, letting it pass, and then praying. In Proverbs, the 10th chapter, the 12th verse reads, "Hatred stirreth up strifes, but love covereth all sins." Proverbs 10:12. Hatred stirreth up strifes, but love covereth all sins. You know, when we have this bitterness and hatred, it may just be a small thing, but we carry it. We carry it. You know what happens? Pretty soon, we find as we see this person and we remember it and the animosity is there, we say good morning, glad to see you in church, you know, and we just let it ride. What happens? We're looking for other things. It feeds our distorted view, and we look for errors and mistakes and failings and faults, and it builds for strife as we carry it. Even the person we hate may love us with all their heart, but they've crossed us, and so we're watching them, we're examining them. Boy, they won't get a chance to do it again, you know. But what does it do? It builds, and it builds. It builds more strifes and bickerings and hard feelings and ill will. Quite often in pre-marriage counseling, we've told a story about Mary and John, about how Mary and John, most completely happy people you could see, they were married. The first day he came home from work, Mary greeted John at the door with open arms and all spiffied up and fixed up fine and fancy, and the supper all on the table ready, you know. And John walked in and took Mary's arms and kissed her and hugged her. And as she had her head over his shoulders, he looked through the house, and the chandelier in the hallway caught his eye, and there was a cobweb from the ceiling down to the light. So he let it go, you know, and they went on and had a pleasant evening. The next evening he came home, and Mary greeted him again, and of course immediately his eye went back up. It's still there, you know. And the next night, and the next night. And so each day he got to thinking, well, I wonder if that cobweb's going to be there. And two or three days later, well, there's another one beside it, and there's some more, you know. Well, it kind of worked on him. Well, what kind of a housekeeper have I got, you know? And so one day as he came in, after she greeted him with love and kisses, and he made his way to the bedroom to change his clothes, and she said, John,
You just tracked mud across my clean floor.
Well, what about that cobweb over the chandelier? It's been there ever since we've been married.
And, of course, that started it in. Well, now, supposing when John came home the first night and he'd greeted his wife and held her in his arms and looked up and seen that cobweb, he could have said, say, Mary, we've got company.
What do you mean, company? What do you mean?
A little friend up there left his trail. You know, the next day it had been gone. And just a joke and a lightness and a happiness erased the whole thing. You know, why can't we handle some of our problems this way? But what do? We carry them. We carry them. And we seem to have delight that if we can carry them and see that person's faults, it makes us stand up higher. But all it does is to bring us lower because it works on us in the wrong way. We're not made to carry things like this. And it distorts our view and our reasoning and affects us all physically.
So we have a self-made sin of a distorted view about looking at our brother with dissatisfaction and hatred. Back in 1 John, the third chapter, John takes this thing pretty far. 1 John 3 and verse 15. No, we hadn't better read it. It goes too far. I mean, we can't accept this. It just seems too far out. But listen to the verse, though. 1 John 3:15, it says, "Whosoever hateth his brother is a murderer, and ye know that no murderer hath eternal life abiding in him." To hate compared to murder? I believe that John wrote by inspiration. And that when we hate, we are just as guilty as killing him.
Then finally, we have the self-made sin of unbelief. But you say, well, Brother Hall, that's not a self-made sin, unbelief. I mean, what can I do about it if I don't believe? I mean, that's the way I am. That's the way God made me.
No, let's stop to think.
He's given us the Bible, the facts, that if we will read, it'll feed our faith. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And as we will read and just use common sense and observation, we'll see and recognize that God is and that He is a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. And we will grow in faith, especially as we will just come to God and ask Him, increase our faith. Even as the apostles asked Jesus, increase my faith. Help me to grow in conviction and belief. But yet, multitudes are tormented by doubt because they refuse to be turned to the Word of God, because they refuse the avenue of faith. They have the reasoning, unless I can see it, I don't believe it. But you know, there's a lot of things in this world that we accept by faith that we can't see. Faith is the victory. You're all familiar with Romans, the 8th chapter and the 28th verse, where we read, "And we know that all things work together for good for them that love God, who are the called according to His purpose." We know that all things work together for good. You know, no matter what our situation, our problem, our perplexity, our challenge of service, or our opportunities, all things work together for good if we love the Lord. For if we love the Lord, then we are the called according to His purpose. And He will work in us to increase our faith and to make that faith a blessing to Him. We have freedom from self-made sins. This is the answer through prayer. That if we'll just acknowledge and recognize our need of the Lord Jesus Christ and commit our lives to Him, He will bless us and feed us and lead us that we might be the people we ought to be for His kingdom and glory.
Our Father in heaven,
bless us to long retain the lessons of tonight. Bless us to live a Christ-like life, faithful to his coming. In Jesus' name, amen.